Genesis 2, if you would please, look at verse 4. This is the literal rending of Genesis 2, 4. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to serve it or serve the ground. So, drop down to verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat from it, you will surely die. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we have this opportunity to hear your word. And I pray that your word would not return void. Send it forth and accomplish what you will. It is not our ability to understand your word. It is your grace by your Spirit to open our eyes and ears to it. And I pray that you would do that on our behalf in Christ's name. Amen. So, last week, I did an overview of the covenant of works, which is what this is, or at least what they say it is. Again, there's a huge debate on it, but let me just real quickly go back over what the covenant of works is. It is the belief that when God creates Adam and puts him into the garden, that he has given him life, but that is not eternal life and it's not spiritual life. In Genesis 2, 15, 16, and 17, when he puts him into the garden and tells him to eat any tree, but not that one, in the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. That becomes, as they say, the covenant of works. If Adam obeys that command, he does not eat, neither him nor Eve. If they obey that command, and they keep living because they're obeying the command and not eating of the forbidden tree where there's death. Eventually, God will, because they have obeyed, give them eternal life. Now, you will notice immediately that is a covenant of works. If he does it, he has earned it, and God gives it to him because he's obeyed the command that was commanded him. Now, again, the covenant of works is in some circles denied, in other circles debated, but this is the way that the Westminster Confession and Puritans, even back to Augustine, they've taken this covenant. It is a covenant of works. Now, in order for us to see what they're going to do as they move forward, I need to do a little narrative slash paradigmatic study. I need for you to see how this is working textually. So, what I want to show you first of all is, and we are about to walk into the weeds here, but what I want to do first of all is show you how you get to loving your mother. So here we go. Genesis 1:1. What does it say? Anybody? In the beginning, God created
the
That's the two things we're interested in. He creates the heavens and the earth. Okay? Then the text goes through the story of him telling you that he's created it and he's put it into this state of being ensconced in water, and it has to be redeemed out of that state. All right? So that days 1, 2, 3, he takes away tohu, that is chaos, to order. Days 4, 5, and 6, he takes away bohu, which is lifelessness, and he brings life into it. Then he makes man, who is the ruler over all that he has made, that is the living creatures. But this is the point. He's made heaven and earth. All right, so now you go from there to 2:4. Everyone read 2:4 again. So notice once again, two words show back up. And what are those two words? So 2:4 tells you that this is a genealogy of the heavens and the earth. What does that sound like to you? What does the word genealogy mean? A lineage, a list of people that have come from somebody, someone, somewhere, right? Well, if they use that word, genealogy, for the heavens and the earth, what does it sound like the heavens and the earth have had? Yeah, use the B word, a baby. These two have gotten together and produced a baby. No, it's the word genealogy. I'll show you that again in just a second. So you will notice then the way that this text is running is there were no shrubs on the earth because there was no man to serve the earth. So, verse 7, what does God make? So, man is made in verse 7 who becomes a servant, and therefore now we make a garden, because now we have shrubs and plants and things that you can eat from, fruit trees, etc. Right? Notice, that's the way this text is running. So, the word genealogy is not put with the genealogy of God making man. It's put with, say it, the heavens and the earth. Now, we know that the heavens and the earth were used by God to make man. Right? What is man made of? What? Dust of the earth. As Dr. Walkie always said, it's that light stuff on the top, you know, that fine dust, that stuff that you're trying to brush off your shoes if you walk through some job site kind of thing, right? So, but this is the point. Genesis 1:1, heavens and the earth, he creates these. Now the heavens and the earth, it tells you, has a genealogy. Now we know that it is God who uses that to bring forth this. What they're doing is this. God makes something physical and then uses that physical to make man. We're made of dirt, right? Now, Thomas wants to get away from the word genealogy, right? But let's all just turn to Genesis 5:1. And in 5:1, we have these words. This is the Sefer Toledot, the book of the genealogy of Adam. So, do you see what they're doing? Does everybody see this? This is the way the text is telling the story. He makes physical stuff. He uses physical stuff to make man, and then that man made of physical stuff has physical stuff from him. Now, again, there is no other way to take this than the word genealogy. It doesn't work. It's got to be that word. All right? Now, why in the world would they do this? And the answer is because he's trying to show you the reality of a man who is, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, of the earth. He is earthy. And therefore, because he's of the earth, all the stuff of the earth is under him as ruler. But because he's also of the earth, he is a servant to it because he's made from the same stuff as it. Or to put it in the other way, Genesis 1, he's the ruler, and Genesis 2, he's the servant. And therefore, do you see Jesus? That's ultimately what they're showing you. This is a picture of Jesus without ever saying the word Jesus. Now, does this bother anybody yet? Danny, are we bothered yet? However, what I want you to understand is this. In the ancient Near Eastern mythology, they took this line, the genealogy of the heaven and the earth. They removed God as the maker of man and said literally that it was the heavens and the earth copulating which brought forth men. So if you just remove God, then in fact the stuff that we're made of made us. See how clever that is? By the way, that's in the Greek world. Gaia and Uranus. Gaia is the earth, female goddess. Uranus is a male, her brother. They mate and bring forth gods, which then bring forth other gods, which eventually bring forth man. And it doesn't matter. You have that in Egypt, Geb and Nut, brother and sister, heaven and earth, mate and bring forth gods who eventually bring forth us. Notice they've made heaven and earth divine. They all understand that we have a genealogy. What they have forgotten is the God who made Adam, that God they don't want. It's also in Polynesia, there's a Rangi and Papa. Rangi is the heavens, Papa is the earth, and they bring forth, yes. It's all over the place. All they've done is remove God as the one who uses the stuff of the earth to make us. Oh, by the way, it's still around. Does anybody remember the famous bumper sticker from the 1970s when Earth Day started? Anybody? Come on. How can you not remember this famous bumper sticker? Today we are engaged in a great bumper sticker war, testing whether this nation or any Christian nation so conceived and so dedicated can win a Christian battle by the slogans pasted above their tailpipes. How can we not remember this? This bumper sticker said, quote, love your mother, and then there was a picture of the earth, the blue marble. Where did they get that from? It's right there on the board, because these people in the ancient Near East distorted it, as Paul would say in Romans 1, took God away and made heaven and earth divine. We just don't want him. All right, so this is what they're doing. Textually, they are telling you a story. We don't read the story because our brains tell us we don't want to read it that way. And from then on, all genealogies are about either a line of unbelief or a line of belief, and particularly in the line of belief, that narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows until finally you get to a Messiah, a Savior, a Lamb of God, Jesus. All right? Now, last week I gave you the first parts of these notes. I've added to the notes this week. So if you will turn to page, I guess it's the third page of your notes. Under number 3, a structural outline of Genesis 1 to 3. Again, if you guys have these notes on your board, I've sent them to you. Trust me, you're going to need the notes. So what I've done is I've given you a structural outline between Genesis 1 to 2, 3, creation, and Genesis 2:4-25. All right? So it starts with the earth in tohu and bohu, chaos and lifelessness in Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 2, then, he tells you that you've got a similar problem. You have no man because man has not been created, and therefore you have no vegetation. You need the man before you have the vegetation. You need the servant. So, number 2, the days of creation redeems the world, 1 to 3. Days 1 to 3 brings order, 4 to 6 fills with life. On the other side, the earth brings forth vegetation after bringing forth a man to be the servant. So in both cases, there's a problem, and then the problem is solved. Number 3, God creates a king in his image. Male and female, by the way, I want you to realize, in Genesis 1 then, the image is a plurality, right? Right? So on the other side, God forms man from dust. He's now earthy. He's now the lowest of low, as opposed to the highest of high in Genesis 1. Or to put it the other way, he's Jesus, who doesn't feel like being equal with God needs to be grasped, but empties himself and was found as a man and despised the shame of the cross and went to it. See what they're doing? So Adam is both at the same moment. Now, just to make sure you see the plurality in both sections of this, Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. How does God make the woman? A rib from his side, right? So Adam is one. God puts him to sleep. And what happens? Adam becomes... say it. He's now a plurality. But then it says that when the two of them come together, see the image of the Trinity? This isn't done just to have words. They are screaming at us about the person of God. We just don't read it. So, both sides have a plurality, and yet a oneness. Number 4, having created and redeemed, God rests. He sanctifies the Sabbath. Number 4, on the other side, God puts man in Eden to serve and guard the garden. The command is don't eat, eat and die. But man and woman in that garden are at rest. He the guard, she the helper. All right. Now, I guess I'll just tell you this, and without trying to go through all the data. Because Adam fails, he eats. His guardianship is taken away. It's replaced by two cherubim with flaming swords. Pass the cherubim and you die, or at least attempt to pass the cherubim, right? He's thrown out into the... But what about the woman as helper? The interesting thing is that if you read this in the context of Genesis 2, it's almost as if the woman is playing the role of the Holy Spirit. When that serpent said, has God said, what should the helper have done? Being a helper, what should she have done? Turned around and called the guard. What is it she doesn't do? Exactly. She treats with him. Oh, by the way, where's the guard? He's watching the whole thing and doing nothing. Love this part. By the way, this particular imagery then is the only imagery used through the rest of the scripture about marriage. Marriage only works if the man will be the spiritual leader and the woman will be the... There is nothing in scripture about communication. There is nothing in scripture about your problems with money or your problems with in-laws or your problems with sex. Doesn't exist. There's only one thing that ever stays in the same as what makes a marriage work? Those two things only. It's everywhere in Scripture. I've only found one verse that talks about communication. It is better to live in a desert land than in a house with a talkative woman. I don't think they're going to use that in marriage counseling. I'm pretty sure they will never see that verse used. Okay? What I'm trying to do here is show you the woman doesn't do what she's supposed to do, and the man particularly, say it, doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Thus, the sin comes through the man. The woman is never accused, ever. She is deceived. She actually believes the serpent. I will be better if I eat this. All right, now, you've heard me say all of this, right? They sin. The covenant of works is done. You can't work your way any longer to heaven because Adam, as representative of all of us, when he sinned, in effect, we sinned, right? His nature becomes our nature. All right. Page 4, top of the page. I need to look at Genesis 3. Everybody turn to Genesis 3. And what I want to do is I want to look at the punishment that is given to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man in this passage. Because this punishment then moves us forward. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you by the fall is how we're going to move through these covenants, all based on the word blessing and then the problem of a redemption. Or to put it in the other way, if you have a problem in Genesis 1:2, the earth is ensconced in water and can't get itself out. If you have a problem in Genesis 2, there is no vegetation because there's no man. So he solves both problems. But now that man has sinned, what happens going forward? Because if we've all sinned, then what we need once again is God to solve our problem. Let me stop. This is a lot of words. And like I say, probably most of you have never heard the stuff that I've just thrown at you. Again, nobody thinks of heaven and earth as copulating and having babies. Except the ancient Near Easterns, who all believed it. Questions at this point? Anybody on the board? All right. Everybody, the top of page 4, the punishment for sin and death, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. So let's begin by showing you that these punishments are parallel to one another. You have to set them side by side and look at them. Verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And that is true. By the way, I want you to make sure you notice one thing. In Genesis 3, there are two questions asked to Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam comes forth from the bushes and says what? "I was naked and I was afraid, so I hid." Is that true? Yes, it's true. When he asked Eve, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's true also, because Paul tells you that. The woman was deceived. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2. The point is that the two of them tell the truth. In chapter 4, he comes to Cain after killing his brother, and he says, "Where's your brother Abel?" And what does Cain say to him? Yeah. Literally, he says these words, "I don't know. Am I my brother's guard?" He uses the same word in Genesis 2. So he looks God in the face and he lies to him. "I don't know." Notice the difference between him and mommy and daddy. This is why these are believers, because they recognize what they've really done and admit it, not Cain. All right, so now that they've eaten and have sinned, verse 14, we start with the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." So the first thing that happens is, instead of a blessing like there was in Genesis 1, now there is a curse. So that blessing and cursing are exactly the opposites. So a blessing is these five things: fruitfulness, multiplication, filling, subduing, and ruling, right? That's what blessing is, those five things. It's used this way all throughout Scripture. The word's a little different, but the idea comes the same thing. Blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, or sit, right? He will be like a tree which brings forth its... See what they're doing? Blessed is that man. He looks like this, and its leaf does not wither. He's fruitful. He's filling. He's multiplying. Okay? Every time you read the word blessing, these five things should pop in your brain. Therefore, when you read the word curse, guess what? It's exactly the opposite five. Blessing is life. Cursing is death. If something is cursed, it has to die, period. So what is he going to say about a head crusher? And if you crush their head, what is going to happen to him? He dies. That's what cursing gets you, okay? So the first one is, cursed are you more than any others. Now let's walk to verse 16 and look at the woman's. 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So her first one is multiplication of pain in bringing forth children. The third one, go down to verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. What did the ground do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Then why is the ground cursed instead of Adam? Because he's made of dust. And if the ground is cursed, then it has to... Actually not. So if the ground has to die, is that in Scripture? Where is it? It's the flood. The ground dies in the flood. The curse is gone. I know what you're saying, and I know what's in your brains, and I know what's in John's brains right now.
I was just pulling weeds this weekend.
Ah, but that's a different issue. I could show you... I'll tell you what, I don't have time, but if you're interested...
It's not critical.
Okay. If anybody wants to do it, just for your own Bible study, set Genesis 5:29 next to Genesis 6:5 and 6, and you'll find that they're parallel to one another, and they're talking to you about what this curse has done both to man and to God.
What are those verses again?
Genesis 5:29 and Genesis 6:5 and 6. All right. So I'll just tell you in the Hebrew, they use three Hebrew roots in exactly the same order in both verses. And that's how you have to interpret the two verses. Number B, he says to the serpent, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Well, what has eating dust got to do with anything? What are you made of?
Dirt.
So what is he really doing?
Wow.
Satan is like a lion, seeking whom he may...
Sorry.
He eats dust. This isn't about him... in taking dust because he's slithering on the ground. This is about him wanting to eat you. Oh, but wait, if you think that is a crazy interpretation, look at B on the other side. In pain, you will bring forth children. Right? So what is the woman laboring to do? To bring forth what?
Dust.
So notice, one of them is eating dust, one of them is giving, one of them is death, one of them is
life.
Yeah, this isn't coincidence. This text is screaming at us. Oh, but wait, go to the third one. In toil, he says, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Well, what is man bringing forth from the ground? What's he bringing forth from the ground? So here's the point. Satan is in hard labor. The woman is in hard labor. And the man is in. Nobody escapes here. He's in hard labor to bring forth food, as we'll see in a moment. So, he's eating dust, the serpent he's trying to devour. She's bearing dust in pain. Life. He's bringing forth food in pain, hard labor, which is, of course, also life, because without it, you're going to die. Right? All right, so now number C. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, right? So the two lines become at enmity, unbelief and faith. This, of course, is the entire chapter of 4. The entire chapter of 4 is Abel, the line of faith, and Cain, the line of unbelief. And, just in case we don't see it, right, a curse falls on Cain. Look down to verse 11. God says to Cain, I'm sorry, in chapter 4, verse 11. You are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Right? Well, if he's cursed from the ground, what will the ground not give him now? So in other words, it doesn't matter how much you labor and sweat over this, guess what? It's not going to produce food, it's only going to produce thorns and thistles. So Cain is now dependent on somebody else to grow food and give it to him, because it won't grow for him. If that's the case, then Cain's going to die, unless somebody else does it for him. So what does Cain do? I'll start a city and I'll name it after my son, and then I'll live in the city and somebody else can grow it and give it to me and I can live, because he's in rebellion. The story is completely consistent if you follow what they're doing in the text of how this punishment in chapter 3 is working itself out, okay? So, from then on, it's the genealogy of Cain, only showing that his line is getting worse and worse and worse. All right, so now, enmity between the two lines. Let's now go to C on number 2, the woman. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. That word desire does not mean sexual. It doesn't mean romantic. It means she wants to eat him. Why would she want to eat him? And if there's a woman in here who says, I haven't tried to manipulate my husband, okay, go ahead, tell me. Okay. So, just in case. So, my favorite story of all time. I had friends years ago. I thought this was the most godly woman I had ever met. She had a husband that was, well, let's say he was persnickety. Yeah, that'd be a good word for it. He was difficult to live with. And this was a woman that just treated him like royalty. And one day I'm with him and I'm saying, I can't believe how godly you are, how you, you know, we both know your husband. And she said, oh, you think so? You weren't here the day that I finally had enough and went into the kitchen and was so mad I ripped the doors off all the cabinets and threw them in the middle of the floor. You weren't here that day, were you? I'm like, oh. It kind of ruined my image. Needless to say. Anyway, so your desire shall be for your husband. By the way, I get that because in chapter 4, the exact same Hebrew words are used when God says to Cain in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire, same word, is for you. And trust me, sin crouching at the door like a lion, it's not there to have romance. It's there to eat him. It's the same thing in chapter 3. Subtlety. Subtlety is... never mind. So, they've all been punished in virtually their own ways, but it all comes down to something to do with dust. Something to do with life and death, something to do now with enmity. There's enmity between the lines. There's enmity now between the man and the woman. And finally, over on the other side, number 3 on the, under man, by sweat of the brow you will eat bread till you return to dust. The ground and man are now at enmity with one another. He's trying to make it do what it doesn't want to do anymore because it's been cursed. In the end, number D, number under A, you will crush his heel, he will crush your head. The head crusher rules over the serpent. So as you might imagine, the D under the woman, that is under number 2, he will rule over you. Notice how, again, do you see the parallels here? They're not, you can't read these this way. You got to set them beside each other and realize they're talking to you about what has just happened in 1 and 2 and the punishments that come because Adam didn't obey and the turning of the world upside down. So look at number 4 under 3, man. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death rules over the man. There is no other way but you're going to death. Okay. I'm sorry. We're out of time, so look at the bottom of this, the theology of narrative. The only thing I'm interested in, I won't go through the rest of it, the only thing I'm interested in is the bottom. We're in number B, God bless man, 128. Everybody see this? Everybody with me? Look down at the very bottom where I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 4, 3, 2, 1 on the other side. Yeah, we're going to read this way. You're going to start down 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we're going to go across, and you're going to read it 4, 3, 2, 1 back to the top. And when we get back to the top on this right side, we're right back to Genesis 1:2. We haven't moved an inch. All right, so here we go. Number 1, Tohu and Bohu are redeemed and the created order is very good, 1:1 to 2:4. Man rules in harmony with God, his wife, and the living creatures as of the end of chapter 2. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Number 3, Eden, an earthly temple, which is another story in itself, supplies all the needs of the couple and future seed. Here they walk with God. They are at rest. Number 4, there's one command, do not eat. Now we go to the other side and we work our way back up. Number 4 on the other side, Adam and Eve don't do what they're commanded, they eat. So number 3, the ground is cursed, no longer provides restful sustenance, the couple hide from God, they are cast out of the garden into hard labor. Or to look at it in the other way, they go from rest to hard labor. The book of Exodus turns that story around. The whole book of Exodus is about hard labor to rest. If you don't read it that way, you miss what he's theologically doing in the book. Okay? So number 2, on that right side, man is now no longer in harmony as he is on the left on number 2, but now man is at enmity with God, his wife, and the line of the serpent. The whole world has turned upside down against Adam. And now he's living in that world. And number 1, God floods the world because he's had enough. And so Tohu and Bohu return in the flood. God has disappeared. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Remember, it was very good, right? Everybody turn to Genesis 6, please. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, which is basically one word, was only evil continually. So in Genesis 1 and 2, everything is very good when the creation is done. Now, because they've eaten and know good and evil, what is it they can only do? Good or evil? And so in verse 6, he says, the Lord was sorry. Why? Because it's only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. By the way, 529 is parallel to 6:6, if you want to do that exercise. Okay, that's a mad dash between chapter 1 and chapter 6. But if you follow what I've just done here, you will see that now we're back in the same position. We need that head crusher who can take us from tohu and bohu and bring order and life, right? But the problem is, what we've proven through chapter 6 is that man, in and of himself, will only do
evil.
Good is gone. And so God floods the earth dies, man dies, and we start over. The scripture is consistent narratively and literarily. I'm encouraging you to read it that way. Any questions?
The text is very clear that Adam and Eve confessed what they had done.
Yes.
But it's not as clear as they repented. That means not the type of repentance we see in the middle of. Repenting is very pronounced. I don't hear that much pronouncement of their repentance as the confession, and yet God covers their sin. So are we to infer that because of
the answer to that is chapter 4 at the end and chapter 5 following. Chapter 5:1 following. The answer to that is yes. That's where you infer the repentance. If you understand what they're doing with that, then you will see it. Yes. But why don't, I don't have time to go into all the details, but read 5:1 and following, but you have to read the last of four. Read from the part where Lamech brags about killing two people as opposed to his great-grandfather killing one. Brian?
Can you send us that last page of the notes? I don't think we've got that.
Yes, it's on. I sent out the revised notes yesterday, so you should have it. If you've got my email, you've got those notes.
No, it's not included.
It's not?
No.
You didn't send the PDF.
Pardon?
I got an email, but it's not included.
You didn't send the PDF. You didn't have the link attached
to it. Oh, I am so sorry. And once again, technology daunts me.
I just thought it was where we were supposed to, once again, be second-class members and not have the material.
Whoa.
In person people.
Only from coming from a lawyer in California. All right. All right. I'm sorry. I will send it out today, okay? I promise. Russ, question?
So if the flood took care of the curse of the ground.
Yes.
Is the ground still cursed?
No.
So what's the difference?
The difference is that you don't grow food by the sweat of your brow. As a friend of mine said, I love the guy. He was from Iowa, grew up on a farm. As he said, that dirt in Iowa, you want it to grow? Here's what you do. Take seed, throw it down, it'll grow. Uh-huh. And I'm like, well, wait, where's the curse? Back then, I still believed the curse was there until I started realizing what the text was doing. And then I realized, wait, how does that work? It's not by the sweat of his brow. If literally all I have to do is throw the seed there and it starts growing. So, Romans 8, the earth was subjected to futility. What it makes for you, it can't keep as prime ripeness. What it brings forth, it eventually corrupts. But we see that with man. Entropy gets us all. Or as Paul puts it, we start out one way, and when we go to the grave, we can look a whole different way. Sometimes it's not a pretty way. A lot of times it's not a pretty way.
Okay.
Yes?
I would say that, I'm just including, everything you just saw right now, in chapter 16, when our Lord tells the disciples, when a woman in labor, she gives birth to a fourth child. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about her. And that verse right there just turns everything together.
Now, you will notice Danny is doing with the book of John what everybody does with the book of John. You don't read it merely as a physical book. You read it as a spiritual book, and you read it as a theological interpretation of the Old Testament. If you don't read it that way, well, then I don't even know why we're bothering to read John. Any other questions? All right, I will send that out this afternoon, and I apologize, guys. Let's have a word of prayer. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all men. Paul fully understands the ramifications of what our father Adam did to all of us. But, Paul says, by one man, righteousness enters the world, and life through him. It is that hope, Father, that head crusher, that Savior, that Lamb of God, that arm of the Lord that you reveal to those who you open eyes to see the arm of the Lord. It is to Him that we turn, and it is to Him that we have hope, and it is to Him that every believer in the Old Testament turns and has hope, for they knew of Him from Adam on. Let our minds, Father, when we sin, turn to the one sitting at your right hand and marvel at Him who had and has no sin. Let us marvel at His ability to do your will. And let us fall down and give thanks that you have sent Him into the world out of love. In Christ's name, amen.